one of the advantages of doing a series of talks is that you know you've got some more coming up later, so you do a bit of pre-prep. So I was already some way through on this one, but just had to finish it off. And if I'd have had another week, I'd have done more to it. But what I would have done is I'd have chopped it down to be smaller. So normally, if you haven't had enough time preparing, you say too much. So that's possibly what might happen. But don't fall asleep if I start getting boring. Well, you can fall asleep, but don't start snoring if I get boring. We're going to be talking about the immutability of God. Who knows what immutability means? Unchanging, yeah, from the same word that you get mutation, Latin, mutare, to change. So, unchanging. God is unchanging in his character, in his will, in his covenant promises. It doesn't mean he can't change where he sits. You know, it doesn't mean that. Can't change where he goes, what he does. But it's his essentialness, you know, his essential being doesn't change. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So God is unchangeable. A number of scriptures attest to this. If you want to put up the second slide, John, you get a few scriptures on the subject. Alright, well, we've got a number anyway. Malachi 3:6, Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15. Some of these we'll look at, assuming that the technology works, of course. Psalm 102, 2 Timothy 2:13, and many others. Hebrews 6. Some of the verses on God's unchangeable nature we covered a few weeks ago when Graham Manns was with us and spoke about faithfulness. Well, God's faithfulness is entirely based upon his unchangeable character. So, because he is completely unchangeable, he's reliable. Whatever he says sometime in the past, he guarantees he'll do it. He's faithful to himself. Because he's unchanging. He won't change his mind and not do something he said he would do. So, faithfulness is something that's built upon the essential character of God's unchangeableness. A.W. Pink says that God is immutable, unchangeable, immutable in his essence, in his attributes, and in his counsel. So, I'll quote a few things from him. On his essence, he says, his nature and being are infinite, and so subject to no mutations. There never was a time when he was not. There never will come a time when he will cease to be. God has never evolved. He's never grown. He's not improved. It's down a bit, echoing. He's never evolved, grown, or improved. All that he is today, he has always been and ever will be. God doesn't grow. We grow. We get bigger, fatter. And we learn things. We learn new things. And we forget old things. God doesn't do any of that. He cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he can't change for the worst. We've moved on to the next slide, by the way. There you are. Mute what's Tozer's saying. It can't change for the worse. The essential is altogether unaffected by anything outside of himself. Improvement or deterioration is impossible. He's perpetually the same. He only can say, I am that I am. That is God's statement about himself. I am that I am. That's him being immutable in his essence. He's also immutable in his attributes. Whatever the attributes of God were, and that's what we're studying in this series, whatever they were before the universe was called into existence, they're precisely the same now. They haven't changed. He hasn't dropped a few on the way. He hasn't gained a few more. They'll remain the same forever. Necessarily so, for they are the very perfections, the essential qualities of his being. His power is unabated, his wisdom undiminished, his holiness unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be. Tozer says, I don't know why Tozer and Pink, the two sort of textbooks we're using for this series, they both have the initials AW. I don't know why that is. Tozer says, in this world where men forget us and change their attitude toward us as their private interests dictate, they revise their opinion of us for the slightest cause, is it not a source of wondrous strength to know that the God with whom we have to do changes not? That his attitude toward us now is the same as it was in eternity past and will be in eternity to come. What peace it brings to the Christian's heart to realise that our Heavenly Father never differs from himself. In coming to him at any time, we need not wonder whether we shall find him in a receptive mood. You know, when you think about anybody else, that's one of your considerations, isn't it? You think, well, I wonder what they'll be like today. Will they be as jolly as they were last time? Or will they be angry? Will there be some issues unresolved? You don't know, because people are fickle. They change all the time. When God says he doesn't change, in several of the verses, he contrasts himself with man. He says, well, I'm not a man. I change not. Well, the implication is men change all the time. Which is true. And I know I do, and probably you know you do. If you don't, then just think about it for a few seconds. Ask somebody who knows you well, and they'll tell you what really is the case. So God, eternally unchangeable. Immutable. That doctrine gives us a few problems when we read the Bible, I think. There are a number of times when things happen in the Bible and you think, well, looks like God's changed his mind. Are we sure he's unchangeable? Has he not changed path here? For example, Noah. Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What an indictment. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So it looks like God's changeable. He's changed his opinion. He's changed his mind with respect to those he created in the beginning. And at first glance reading, that's what you might conclude. God does change his mind and he gets sorry about things and wants to blot them out. And that happened with Moses too, didn't it? And there's been a few other examples where it appears that God changes his mind. Initially, God was all for it and said it's very good. And now here in Genesis 6, only five chapters on, seems to be implying that he regretted his earlier actions and was sorry about them. Well, one of the things I do when I'm reading the Bible and I find things that I'm not too sure about, and that's most of the time, nearly every day, I find things I think, oh, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure I understand this. In fact, I'm sure I don't understand this. It's good to look, when you're looking at difficult verses, to restate what you know to be true. Think about some of the things that you know are true on this subject and see if that helps. So one of the things it means that we can be sure of, it does not mean that God created the human family expecting that it would stay perfect. God didn't think that. He didn't create Adam and Eve expecting them to be utterly flawless forever. And then he wasn't surprised then when they strayed. And he wasn't then disappointed and regretful that he'd made us. That can't be true because of at least two reasons. God is omniscient. He knows everything. So do things surprise him? He knows everything. Psalm 147 says, "Great is the Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." If the Lord's understanding is infinite, then he must have known about Adam and Eve's sin before it happened, before he even made them. And he must have known what was going to happen in Genesis 6 before he made Adam. It wasn't a surprise to him. Because there are people who think, and there's a newish, quite modern Christian view emerging in recent years, because as I said, we're all growing and learning and changing, and Christians are changing their minds on a number of things over the years, and things come and things go, and they get put up against the measure of Scripture and see if they stand or not. And I can tell you this one's going to fail and fall. But there's a recent branch called Open Theism that says that God only knows everything about things that have happened in the past right up to now, and but the future is unwritten. And he doesn't know about that because it hasn't happened. Personally, I think that's a load of tosh. I think that God knows not only about everything that's ever happened right up to now, he knows everything that could have happened right from the beginning right up to now. And he knows everything that could have happened right up to the end of time. He knows everything that will happen, and he knows every possible permutation of what might have happened. And how many billion times is that more than what is actually what happened? His understanding is infinite. It's not limited, it's infinite. So if God's saying, well, there's this bloke, you know, the butterfly theory, butterfly effect, various time travel movies that you may have seen, and they go back and say, oh, what happens if this butterfly flaps its wings in this place? History, future is forever changed. Well, if that's true, and it may be, I suppose, if it's a significant butterfly, nonetheless, God knows what would happen in either scenario, in each scenario that could happen. And that gives me, personally, great hope, because it says, well, the scenario I am in, that's the one God's chosen. All of the other options, the billions and billions of them, tend to some massive number of options, possible universes we might have lived in, they're the ones God's rejected in favour of this one. There'll be more to come on that when we look at God's foreknowledge later in the series. So God is omniscient. He knows everything that has happened, is happening, and will ever happen. And he's not surprised, therefore, by the fall of man or the sin in Noah's time. Not only does he know about it, but he planned a scheme of redemption, a scheme of salvation, before it happened. You know, we know this from, you know, Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So God's main plan of redemption through Christ was known before the world was made. And there's various and many other verses saying the same thing. So, since the sacrifice for human sin was already pre-planned, he definitely knew there was going to be sin. He knew it was necessary. He was not surprised. And therefore, when we look at the verse like Genesis 6:5, when it says the Lord regretted something, or was sorry about something, it doesn't mean that he was unprepared for it. He's not at all surprised about that sin. Of course, God is sorry about sin. It grieves him to the heart. But he doesn't regret his own actions, because he knows what his own actions are, and he's chosen his own actions particularly, very, very, very particularly, to get the end result that he wants. You know, this perfect universe, this world that we live in, it's the best of all possible worlds. I don't know what other worlds were possible, but God's chosen this one because it's the best one. So he's very, very particular in what he does and says. So he wasn't changing his mind. He wasn't repenting and regretting in the way that humans do. He's not changed his mind. A bit more of that in a bit. Change and development do take place within the Godhead, but only in respect to the way he deals with his creatures. So God changes his way of dealing with us. He doesn't change the way he is, but he changes the way he deals with us. For example, we will know Romans 5 says, we who were once his enemies are now his friends. God's changed the way he deals with us. He deals with us as friends and not enemies. Right? Jonah's story, when Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh, and God said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh, I'm going to wipe them out, the Assyrians. But they all repented when they heard Jonah's words. Jonah was more than slightly miffed that God didn't come down with the threatened judgment. He felt that his position was undermined. Yet God was quite happy to say, no, they've repented. I'm changing my plan because they've repented. He's not. So it had a condition in it. God didn't really change his mind. He already knew. If they do this, then that's what I'm going to do. If they do that, then that's what I'll do. Jonah knew that's what would happen. That's why he was so upset. He knew that God would not judge them as soon as they repented. He knew that was the case. He wasn't surprised either. Why? Because he knew God. And the third point about God's relations to his creatures in the way God changes, Jesus took on flesh. Now that's the biggie, isn't it? Is God essentially unchangeable? Well, not so much that Jesus couldn't become a man. So when we say God is unchangeable or immutable, we have to exclude certain changes, like Jesus becoming a man. His immutability cannot imply that he never changes at all in any respect. He just changes in some ways. His essential godness hasn't changed. Jesus, when he was a man, I think we sang this just earlier on, he didn't cease to be God. He didn't leave godness behind. He didn't change in that respect. The second person of the Trinity remained as much God as he had ever been and will ever be when he became a man. He just chose not to demonstrate that every 5 minutes in front of people, kept it hidden to some extent. So changes that we see in Scripture like that should not be taken and read as changes in God's purpose or his plan. They're not. They are merely the outworkings of his purpose and plan. God's got this master plan and he's working to it. So from time to time, in time, there has to be an action from God to move his plan along. And that's not being unchangeable. That's not being immutable. That is actually doing what he always said he would do. It actually is being immutable. Did I say not then? Too many nots in this. Throw in negative words. When you say not then, you always get confused. I mean not. Is that the same as yes? Anyway, so God is not changing his plan and purpose. He is enacting his plan and purpose. Some of these verses that we look at in the Old Testament, we'll look at another one in a minute in 1 Samuel, if you want to get that open. Slide 4, perhaps, briefly put up. They have this word Nacham. Don't know if I've pronounced it right. It occurs a lot in the Old Testament, translated in various ways, one of which is regret, or repent, or change mind. Occurs quite often, and it does lead you to think, as God changed his mind, is God therefore mutable, changeable? And it boils down to this word being translated in different scenarios to mean slightly different things. And when people are translating it, they have this problem, of course, which I've mentioned on previous occasions, 44,000 English words, 400 and something thousand, no, the way around, 40,000 Greek Hebrew words, 400,000 English words. Well, which ones do you use? So the same word Nacham gets translated by various English words depending on its context. And I can tell you that repenting isn't the right one for this context. When viewed in respect to God, repenting is not the correct translation. When viewed in context of man, it may well be the correct translation. But God doesn't repent, because repenting implies he's done something wrong and needs to turn from a sinful course to a holy course. God never needs to do that. Never, ever. God does never need to repent. But he might give a conditional, it might look like he's changed his mind, but it isn't really. So whatever else repenting might mean, it does not mean God has sinned and is changing his ways. If he was, he wouldn't be worthy of his title of God. And he wouldn't really be worthy of our worship if he was as fickle as that. But he isn't. So where, if you're an authorised version user, you may have seen the word God repenting in various parts of the Old Testament. Nowadays they tend to use the word relent or retract or some other similar word to mean that. Let's look at one next slide, 1 Samuel 15, where God says, I regret that I've made, this is in the ESV, so it hasn't got the word repent in it, but that, those words in red are where the word Nacham are used, and it does appear that God may have changed his mind. So in verse 11 and verse 35, the first and the last, it says that God regretted making Saul, and God regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. In between, it says this verse, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. So God does not change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. Right? So God regretting does not mean change his mind. But it could be seen to be that. But the point is, he's saying, I'm not a man, I'm not changing my mind. It's just some things happened with Saul that weren't perfect. I knew that was going to happen, but I've got my plan in place. David's coming along next. I'm not repenting of what I've done. It's not a wrong choice of Saul as king. It's just regretful in the sense that there's some aspects of what's happened that cause sorrow. But it's not a sinful or wrong happening that God has to repent from. So God never does those things. He never needs to repent. So he only regrets in the sense that he knows that that's caused sorrow. And let's face it, much of human history, and I've said earlier that the human history that we've got is the best of all possible scenarios. It's the one God has chosen. There's a lot of sorrow in it, isn't there? There's a lot of sorrow in it. There's not as much sorrow as could have been in one of the other scenarios, had God chosen that one. It's the best of all possible scenarios, for reasons we don't understand. Because we are not privy to the choices God makes when choosing one future over another. And that's probably a good thing. that we don't have that information. I don't think it would help us. Often I wonder, well, wouldn't it be great if I could travel back in time and buy some Microsoft shares when they were worth a penny? We haven't got those options, and probably it's good that we haven't, because we would mess it up. I know we would mess it up. I would make the wrong choice. When I was 20 or so, no, 18, I had to decide whether I'm going to go to Salford University or to Imperial College London. It was a choice. It was a real choice. Fortunately, well, as it's worked out in retrospect, I can see the work of God in it, the hand of God in it, because I've been in Salford. I could only afford to go to Salford. The train fare was cheaper. Nonetheless, I was converted weeks later. Weeks later, God had his hand on me and was moving my heart to say Salford, not London. What would have happened if I'd have gone to London? I don't know. Would I have been converted? I don't know. Would I have met Kath? Probably not. Would I have had my kids? Probably not. Would I have ever come here? Probably not. What might have happened doesn't matter. What is happening does matter. God has his hand on us, and we're not privy to all the scenarios that didn't happen. And rightly so. So, Nacham does not mean God repented or regretted in the sense that we might regret a choice that we made. It means that God makes his choices. Some of them bring him sorrow. You know, the choice to become a man, take on human form, was not an easy one for God. It certainly wasn't easy for Jesus. It brought great sorrow, didn't it? You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus praying, is there any other way? Can we get round this any other way? But yet, not my will, but yours be done. So, was Jesus regretting his choice to become a man? No. Was he sorrowful about it? Well, yes. He was sorrowful about the situation he was in. He knew it was painful. But did he regret his choice? No. In fact, he affirmed his choice and said, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. And committed himself to God. So, the Old Testament sometimes doesn't help us in some Old English translations that imply that God regrets his choices or needs to repent from them. We have to come to other ways of understanding those things. So I said that God's dealings with man are somewhat conditional on man's response. Not that the response surprises him, because he already knows it, what it will be. But in Jeremiah 18, maybe the next slide might have that on. Right, Jeremiah 18, there you are. That's the best explanation in the Bible of why God changes his view on, or why God deals with people differently according to their response. Right, verse 7. If at any time, this is God speaking, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, like he did for the Assyrians with Jonah, if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I'd intended to do. Conversely, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it up and plant it, bless it, etc., if it then does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I was going to do and do something else. So God is saying that built into his plan is our response. So we aren't surprising him. He wants the good response, clearly. But his not changing his way according to how we respond, he already knows the response. But he is changing the face he shows to us. It's a face of goodness and blessing, or a face of the opposite, destruction and uprooting. God is being, therefore, consistent with his character. Because if he did the opposite, if he said, doesn't matter, they've all done evil, I'll bless them anyway, well, that would be a change of God's character, wouldn't it? That would be God saying, it doesn't matter what I said previously, I'll bless them anyway. And this is why it's important that Christ died. Because God needs to be consistent with his character. He is consistent with his character, and he blesses us because of Christ, not because of us. He won't bless us anyway if we keep rejecting him. He will bless us anyway because Jesus did his will. So God needed that perfect response, if you like, and he had it in his Son, not so much in us. So I'll try and summarise. In God's immutability requires him to treat the wicked differently from the upright. When the wicked repent, his treatment of them will also change. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his character. He's changed his treatment. We see that it is a principle of God's immutable being that he punishes the wicked and the recalcitrant, but blesses and forgives the righteous and the repentant. And that's the right thing. That is God being true to himself. So God's intention to punish the Ninevites prior to Jonah's preaching was based on the assumption that they would remain recalcitrant, they'd remain wicked. But because they didn't, they repented, they got the other side of the coin. They got what God knew they were going to do. He did not punish them. How does this affect us? I think it affects us all the time, in many and various ways, because we're totally dependent on God being thoroughly unchangeable in his nature. And as we saw with Graham Anst preaching on God's faithfulness, our standing before God depends on God being unchangeable. God loved me once. He's not going to change his mind. God will always love me. My behaviour may not warrant it. Maybe it never did. Maybe it never does. So God will love me anyway, despite my behaviours. Doesn't mean he will treat me in a way that I want to be treated. He won't always bless me, despite his fact he loves me, because my current face might be resistant to God. I might be resisting him. And so he will not bless me. He will oppose the proud, give grace to the humble. So it's important that we recognise God is consistent. He will deal with us according to his character. He will not just give us a blank check of blessing despite what we do. He will not say, you're being resistant to me. And let's face it, as believers, we often resist God. I know I do. I'm assuming that you're much the same. You do too. We don't always want God's will. And God will resist us when we're like that. Wouldn't it be nice if God would bless us anyway? Well, yes, but then he'd be blessing the wicked. He'd be blessing the stiff-necked recalcitrant people. He wants us to change. He wants us to repent. Why is repent a Christian word? It's not a word that just belongs to our salvation. It belongs to our whole Christian life. We have to confess our sins, not just once when we've become believers, but regularly. All the time, probably. Why do we need to do that? Because we sin, we need to confess it. We need to turn and get to God, so that his face will change towards us, and we'll see his face of blessing. God's unchangeable character brings to us and to our attention that we can't live just the way we want to. We can't just please ourselves. We have to live to please him. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay, that's true, but the part of him that he cannot deny is that he can't bless us when we're recalcitrant. He can't bless us when we're obstinate. So it's not a verse that says God will bless us always. It's a verse that says God will bless us when we're right with him, when we're humble, when we're facing him, when we've confessed our sin, when we turn to him in humility, looking for his help. He will remain faithful to bring us through this current set of trials to eternal glory. He'll do that, regardless of our behaviours. We may not enjoy it so much en route, if we've rebelled. Our experience during this life may not be the optimum that we would have chosen, but it is the optimum God has chosen, so it's the best. People going through trials may not think that. They may think, I wish it had been something different. Couldn't it have been somebody else? Couldn't it have been some different trial? Well, it could have been, but that wouldn't have been the best. For some reason unknown to us, God has chosen this particular set of difficulties. Our response has to be, not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. We know you want to be consistent to your character, and you will be, so we commit ourselves to your hands. Right, I've more or less finished. Just to say, the first verse that we didn't get up, I think it might be the last one, John, if we put the last one, that one. That was the first verse that we had in the slide that we didn't get. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. The next half of it says, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's God's unchangeable nature that guarantees our not being consumed in the end, because he's promised he will take us to glory. We should have been consumed already by now. And things have happened in our lives already, if we're any sort of age, that could have consumed us. We could have made choices that would have tripped us up and consumed us. I could have gone to London, as I already said. There are many others that could have happened. We should have been consumed already, but God is faithful to us and is pulling us through in the plan that he wants. God kept us. We were not consumed because he changes not. He once loved us before he made the world. Before ever he saw what my performance was going to be, he loved me. Maybe if he'd have made that choice later, he might not have made that choice. No, that's not true. God would know beforehand and all the way through that his acceptance and love of me is not dependent on my performance, but his face towards me is. He once loved me, he always will. Well, I've more or less said it. I like this. I don't know if you know the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. We haven't sung that for decades. Augustus Montague, top lady. Probably top lady. Third verse. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yet I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure when all earthly ties have been riven. So our eternal security depends upon God's unchangeable nature. Yet we do not have a carte blanche to just sin. God's face that is presented to us, of blessing or curse, depends on our behaviour, but our eternal destiny does not. Right, let's just pray. Father, we thank you, Father, in heaven. Father, we thank you that you've chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Christ. And we know that you're doing many things, small things, big things, all the time to ensure your will is done and ensure that the end result is that which you choose. In our lives now, we sometimes think there is suffering, And would there were a different set of scenarios, but Lord, we know that you are unchangeable in your plan and purpose. You are bringing us through to a glorious future. And we say, Lord, in the meantime, when it looks difficult, when it looks hard, that we put our trust in you. We trust that you will do good to us. There may be difficulties along the way, but we're saying we trust in you, Lord. I pray you'd help those who George prayed for earlier to have that attitude of saying, Lord, I trust you, I commit myself to you. And for those of us who haven't had such disturbing health issues, Lord, we commit ourselves to you anyway. Whatever you bring to us, we trust you. We'd rather have what you want for us than a perfect life. We'd rather have what you want for us than a rich and pleasant life. We'd rather have what you want for us than anything we might dream up for ourselves. And we know that we'll be with you in heaven. And we that's because you are unchangeable in your essence, unchangeable in your plan and in your purposes. And we commit ourselves to you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.